As you can see, the computer and the... It's actually the projector, I think, that is arguing with the organ. We'll see where we get with that. Can't we all just get along? Barbara says, I agree. Amen to that, sister. I almost started my sermon before James did the first scripture because, you see, we walk into a larger story with Joseph. How many of you have ever seen the musical Joseph and the Technicolor the Dreamcoat thing? The amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Thank you. So a couple of us, I have not, nor do I think I've ever heard any of the music. Is any of the music popular that we would hear? You have the album? Well, I'm not surprised that Mark has the album. All right. Joseph is a long and involved story. 12 children. The first Jacob, Mary, remember, he falls in love with Rachel, and he agrees to work for 7 years in order to be able to wed her. And then on the wedding night, they pull a switcheroo and take her older sister, who is Leah. And how did they describe her eyes? She's tender-eyed. We're not quite sure what that means, but at any rate, he consummates the relationship with Leah. So now he's married to Rachel's sister. But Laban says, work for me another 7 years and I'll let you marry Rachel. So in the process, there are kids and kids and four kids with Leah, and then handmaiden here and another maid there. And so 10 kids are born before he marries Rachel, and they bear Joseph and then Benjamin. And so Joseph is Jacob's favorite, and he makes no bones about it. He gives him the famous coat. The Bible translation is coat with sleeves. I don't know how it got to be multicolored and all of that, but it is much more than just a basic tunic. Most people might have a tunic, but only very privileged people would have these coats with all the accoutrement. So he is really the favored son, and he knows it, and he lords it over his brothers. Not only that, but he has a gift of prophecy with dreams, and he dreams of his brothers and everyone bowing down to him, and he doesn't hesitate to tell his older brothers that. You can imagine how that would go over. If you have older siblings and you told them, I'm going to be your boss someday, imagine how that is going to go over. It doesn't go well. In fact, they decide to kill him. So they're going to kill him, and then the only thing that stops them from killing him, one brother resists and is tactical about it and says, we could make a profit off this kid. Let's sell him into slavery. So they decide to sell him, and this caravan's heading to Egypt, and they sell him instead of killing him, and then they tell his father that he was killed by animals. They bring animal blood, and it's so much deception, so much evil, so much goes on. Meanwhile, Joseph goes and he makes his way into Egypt, and through a series of interesting stories of their own note, he ends up as the grand vizier to the Pharaoh. He's the number two man in all of Egypt, and the king has had dreams. Joseph has interpreted to understand that a drought's coming, so they have prepared for the drought. They've stored grain away in silos and in storage places so that they can be prepared for the drought, and the drought comes. And in the midst of the drought, Joseph's family, his brothers, his father, sends the brothers to go and buy grain in Egypt. Joseph is now wearing and looking Egyptian. They don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. So here is Joseph, the grand vizier, with enough power to simply wave his finger and have them killed. And he has been treated unjustly by them. Think about that. They've treated him badly since he was a kid. They plan to kill him. They throw him into a pit to leave him to die in a pit. And then they sell him into slavery. Would any of you be angry? You don't really have to raise your hands, but we know we would. In point of fact, some of us are already running through our heads some of the things that happened when we were kiddos, some of the things that occurred to us. And indeed, Joseph, when he sees them, they don't recognize him, but he toys with them a little. And that's another piece of this story that we'll just kind of skip past. And he does toy with them. But then the passage that James read, he tells them, I am your brother. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. I love the understatement of the one statement. The brothers were speechless. Here is the second most powerful man in Egypt, and it's the one that they have done atrocities to. I would be more than speechless. It is an understatement, and it is amazing. So that was the story we heard, and he reconciles with them. How about that? I tell you in the title of the sermon, Reconciliation. Before I go further, this has to do with no one in particular, except perhaps myself. So I'm not pointing fingers at any of you if you feel guilty or feel like it's on you, not me. Reconciliation. And I am terribly distracted because Paya has baby Oceana on her lap back there and she's making Google eyes at me. So if I drift off, you'll know that it is because of Miss Oceana. How sweet are you? Hi, sweetheart. All right, you guys can't see her. Ha, 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 ha. Turn to Luke. And Luke's account, as we read, as James read this morning, is copied. It exists also in Matthew. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever heard of that? The Sermon on the Mount? A lot of very important teachings, a lot of directives, a lot of how to live and how to be and who to be and what to be. How many of you have heard of the Sermon on the Plain? It's the same one. It's Luke's version. But whereas Matthew said they went up on a mountain, Luke says, and I quote, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people. So it's which version you get, the one that is a little bit more grandiose. And for Matthew, maybe that's just the way he remembered. There was a mountain there, that it was a high point, because it's a high point theologically. But for Luke, it's on a level place. And he says stuff to them that is just outrageous. Now you remember, if you were good Jewish people, you knew the Torah, you knew the Old Testament, you know the Levitical laws, you knew all of those. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a stripe for a stripe, a wound for a wound. Hate your enemies and love your friends. All of these edicts of how to be people in the world, all of them guidance locked into the Bible, into the Old Testament, locked in as rules and ways to live. And Jesus walks into that and says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Now, how is this sermon going to get anywhere now that Oceana is down front? Oceana, you cannot make Google eyes at everybody and distract us. She waved at me a little bit, sweetheart. I am seduced, is it not true? What a beauty. God is good. All the time, God is good. So Jesus takes all of those Old Testament rules and all those things that we want to hold on to. Eye for an eye makes perfect sense for us. We are about that, and that is something in the human spirit, I am convinced. And yet, Jesus says, love your enemies, turn the other cheek. Joseph had every reason to be angry. Joseph, in today's litigious society, could have easily had them arrested, in jail. They had done atrocities. They were very, very nasty to him, to all of it. All of his brothers were. And yet, somehow, he doesn't. He had every right for righteous anger. I want to stop us here a second because I bet all of us can recognize that we have had that time of righteous anger. Somebody has done something to you that it just wasn't right. Unjustly accused, maligned, mistreated. We all have something somewhere where that's happened. And it really impacts us. It is seductive. I am as guilty of that. And if some of you are not, I beg your forbearance, but my human experience has been that there are none of us that have not come out of life thus far without some scars. So Joseph feels that anger, and that anger makes us strong. Have you ever noticed that? When you're angry, you feel stronger, you feel empowered, you feel ready to mount up. When you're persecuted, when you're being abused, you feel weak and you feel vulnerable. And so that anger is a seductive direction to go. It seems like a solution. And if you look at our common culture, the morality tales of our age, television, movies, what have you, the vast majority of those have plots where something happens, there's some conflict, and the resolution is justice, and those who have done wrong get theirs in the end. The good guys always win over the bad guys, and the bad guys get what's coming to them. No, I'm not saying justice is incorrect or is wrong, but there's a small step between justice and vengeance and revenge. Christianity says that hating your enemies is out. Jesus teaches us an eye for an eye is out. Jesus teaches us that vengeance belongs to God alone. Now, there's an interesting piece in what Jesus talks about. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. There are strong arguments to be made that that is nonviolent resistance. And in fact, Mohandas Gandhi in India managed that. They were being brutalized, and so he lined people up, and they would be brutalized until one fell down and the next stepped up. And those who were beating them were so exhausted they could no longer lift their arms. They turned another cheek and another cheek and another cheek and another cheek. Eventually, that nonviolence method won out. It's difficult. It's Christian. But amongst all of that also, Christians are called to forgiveness and to reconciliation. At some point, and I gain great comfort from this, at some point we will all face the great judge, the perfect judge that knows all of the ins and outs, that can't be swayed by laws that don't quite fit well, or people who can manipulate this, or rich person justice, or any of those others. We have the judge that is a just judge, and all will be judged appropriately. And so we will be judged on how we love our neighbor. We will be judged on our behavior towards our friends, and that's a huge part of how we will be judged. I'm convinced of that, how we treat one another. But more so, more than how we treat our friends, how we treat our enemies. This is going to be vital. How do we look at those other ones? So the crux of this sermon comes down to how do we reconcile? How do we resolve? I have things that I have carried around. My family, we call them carrying garages. Carrying grudges, you hold that inside. And I know that it was only injuring me. If you have ever gone to school, there are some people in school that have done ill to you. You have stories about school. I remember meeting someone from school years later, and I remembered for the one thing that they had done that I resented. They didn't even remember any piece of it. I was the only one holding on to that. I was the only one being injured by that. And there was a gift in recognizing that it was all something that we could all let go. Easier said than done, no doubt. Now, the other part of that is fake forgiveness. You can say, oh, yes, I forgive you. Through gritted teeth. You can pretend to be reconciled while you seethe inside, and that only, I'm told that's what causes ulcers. Don't know. You can move away from the problem. You can separate yourselves from You can distance yourselves in innumerable ways, but none of those resolve the conflict. One psychotherapeutic method of solution is to write a letter. Let's say someone has done something ill to you. You write them a letter and you don't hold anything back. I mean, both barrels, full out, everything. Blast them with everything you've got. You write that letter in depth and then you burn it. Now, sometimes we might have to write a letter, another letter again, to kind of vent all of that that's there. There is a slippery slope there. If you continue to write letter after letter after letter, you're just glorifying in the blasting part. And that's a slippery slope, is it not? I have learned through experience that time is one of the greatest healers. Things that have been injurious, it may be that I just have a lousy memory, and gradually I forget some things and just let them slide and just put them in the background and say, I don't remember all of the details of that anymore. And when I begin to dwell upon some of those, I've had to actually tell myself, why am I going back to this? I have sat with God and asked for forgiveness, and God has forgiven me. Perhaps I should forgive me. I had an amazing event of reconciliation this past summer. I had a person that had really done ill things to me, at least from my perspective, who I had just vilified and who it gave me a real core sense of strength to just be angry at this person. Boy, I could just focus on that. And if you wanted to hear the details, I could lay them out point for point. And it came time to baptize my grandson. And we invited them. And a healing occurred there. A time of reconciliation. It may not be how things work for you. It was not something I expected. But God's grace was in the midst of that. This young grandson of mine, and Ryer, you're going to get to meet him sooner or later here. He is now up and running and talking mile a minute, much like his mother. Going to be 2 in March. Am I dwelling on my grandson? A little, yeah. Brag. But the gift of that new life was a gift of recognizing what's in the past can be let go. Get up, let it go. And it is through God's grace that we are able to accomplish that sometimes. Sometimes it's an ongoing struggle and we have to keep at it over and over and over again, but at some point we're going to stand before the judge. And the question will be, have you forgiven them yet? And I pray for God's grace that I can say, yes, truly in my heart, I have forgiven. Lord, with your help. Lord, with your help. Amen.